Right, brilliant. Well, it's lovely to have Matt here speaking to us this morning. Do you know, I've known Matthew Scott since Grace Church basically began. How about that? Matthew and Linda came and joined us within our first month or so, I reckon it must have been, in something like January or February 2006. I met these guys at Oving Village Hall, and Matt came and said to me, "I can't come again because I play golf on a Sunday morning." That was his opening line to me, but he quite enjoyed it. Next thing I know, next week he said, "I've moved my golf to Saturday." And here we are, 10 years later. Anyway, it's a joy to have Matt speaking to us. It's certainly not his first time preaching the Word of God, so be open, have your hearts ready, and let's believe God to speak to us this morning.
Thank you. I want the start of my profile to actually say follower and disciple of Jesus, because that's what I am. That's my definition. Now, often when we meet people, one of our first questions is, what job do you do? Because we're trying to work out their status, you know, whether they're worth talking to or not, whether they're sort of high up or whether they're low down. And that's the way we think sometimes, isn't it? But I want to reply to people when they ask me who I am, that I'm a follower and disciple of Jesus. That's the source of my acceptance through the grace of God. Not my work, not my qualifications, not my achievements, not even my family, but the faith that I have in Jesus. I'm really pleased to be here this morning. I know some of you fairly well. Carol, who's not here, she's off in Canada, isn't she, and enjoying a trip through the Rockies and then a cruise up to Alaska. We knew Carol, Linda and myself, we knew Carol at college, which would have been over 44 years ago, I guess we might well have met Carol. John Salmon here used to be part of my early life group, and John would often bring a couple of bottles of wine, and I was never sure whether we should serve those or whether I should hide them away. It's good to see Tim over there on the sound desk. Now, about 9 years ago at the High School for Boys, Tim was preaching, and afterwards in the coffee hall, someone came up to me and said, "That was a wonderful sermon, Vicar." Tim preaching, not me. Obviously, we looked alike, and I said, "Well, Tim's at least 30 years younger than me." So I was really pleased with that compliment. There are many friends here in the congregation today, and you know, down in Chichester, we miss you having come up to here, and it's a great privilege to be with you today. My title this morning is Failed But Not Disqualified. And I'll be continuing our series from Mark's Gospel by reading a fairly long passage from Mark chapter 14. So if you want to start looking that up, it's Mark chapter 14 and verse 26 to 72. We pick up immediately. Yeah, if you'd like to give some Bibles out, Vernon, that would be really great. Anybody need a Bible, just raise your hand. And Vernon will deliver one. Well, yeah, we pick up immediately after the Passover meal that Jesus enjoyed with his disciples. And that's what you'd have heard last week being preached through. His introduction to what we now call our communion celebration. So Jesus had gone through that Passover meal. He'd told the disciples yet again that he was going to die. He was telling them about where he was to go. And I still wonder, even at the end of a chapter I'm going to read, whether they really understood what was happening and what was taking place, and whether that understanding only came really sometime later. So let me read Mark chapter 14 from verse 26 to you. "And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he," that's Peter, "said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi! And he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What's your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and again began to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. I find that an incredible passage. It's packed full of drama. It's packed full of action. It's full of stress. It's full of emotion. What a place we leave Jesus. Totally deserted. And what a place to leave Peter. Totally devastated. He broke down and cried. At the start of the passage, I often wonder, verse 26, and it says, "When they sang a hymn." I wonder what hymn they sang. What hymn would you choose? Would they have chosen a hymn like "The Lord's My Shepherd," with its reference to the valley of the shadow of death? Would they choose one of our famous hymns now, like "Abide With Me," or "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Is Ended"? It's the evening. Those are the appropriate types of hymn. If I knew that I was going to die tomorrow, I might choose an old and famous hymn. It's a hymn we sing part of. It's "My Hope Is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Now, in 1969, when I was still a teenager, the vicar of my church, a really good evangelistic and evangelical church in Parkston, died. And these were the words that he had on his tombstone. It's the second stone in on the left-hand side of Parkston Cemetery. These words: "On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And that left an impression on me. That if I'm in a moment of stress, or I know that my end is nigh, what I will want to say is, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Jesus. From the passage, I want to look at two characters. I want to look at the character of Jesus, and I want to look at Peter. In verse 27, it's clear that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. They, the disciples, would all fall away. Jesus would face his death by crucifixion all alone. The events as they unfold are not a surprise to Jesus. They're predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus knew where he was going. It may have surprised the disciples, but Jesus knew what was happening. Which makes the narrative of the Garden of Gethsemane so very poignant, so very sad, so very powerful to us. I'd just like to read a couple of those verses again, verse 33. "And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." And Jesus knew what was going to happen. And the emotion that is packed into him at that stage, he's deeply distressed. He's troubled. And he says to them, "Look, my soul is sorrowful even to death." The whole weight and the enormity of what Jesus was to do on the cross suddenly weighed down upon him. The trial is imminent. The crucifixion is the following day. It was a terrible burden for Jesus to undertake. And he prays, "Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me." Jesus at that stage would have wanted God not to lead him through the path of crucifixion, to take it away, to do something else, if anything else at all were possible. But it's, "Please God, find a different way." And what we need to know, I think, this morning is that there is and there was no other way to salvation, no other way to restoration of right relationship with God, no other way but through the blood, the righteousness, and the death of Jesus. None of our own good works can get us there. There's no karma, no reincarnation into something better, no sacrifice, no pilgrimage, no religious adherence, no religious duty. The only means of salvation is through Jesus' blood and righteousness. We learn in John's Gospel that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And when Jesus prayed for God to take away the cup, that is to take away the cup of suffering of the crucifixion, there was no other way. And I believe that if God could have taken it away, he would have done. If there was a better way of salvation, if there was an easier way of salvation, if there was a cheaper way of salvation, God would have taken that to spare his only son the suffering of the cross. But he couldn't, and he didn't. And Jesus, in full knowledge, went on from there into the crucifixion. Do you ever speculate about things, what might happen with the words, "if only"? One of the films I enjoyed watching as a teacher was the Baz Luhrmann film of Romeo and Juliet. And right at the end of the play, Juliet is pretending to be dead, and Romeo comes in, and he's about to take the poison to join his beloved in death. But in the Baz Luhrmann film, you see a fingers twitch, and you see her eyes flutter. And Romeo is too caught up in his tears and looking the other way to notice it. And I want to say, "Romeo, wake up! Wake up! Look! What, look, she's waking up!" But that would ruin the whole story, wouldn't it? That would ruin the whole drama. We would never know the story of Romeo and Juliet if she'd woken up, he'd not taken the poison, and they'd run off and lived happily ever after together. Have you ever thought what might have happened if Judas hadn't betrayed Jesus? What if Jesus had managed to escape from the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest him? What if the cross had not happened? If we speculate there, the answer is we wouldn't be here this morning. There would be no reconciliation with God. We would pay the price of our own sin because there would be no Saviour. And who knows what terrible plight we would be in. And although Jesus prayed three times for the cup to be taken away, it could not be done. And Jesus ends with these words of submission in verse 36. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." He submits to God, knowing that this is the better way. And it can suggest to us perhaps a way of living that we think more, "Not my will, not my desires, not my ambitions and my hopes, but your will, your plans, your way of blessing, your way of hope, and your way of righteousness." There's that submission turn. There's a lot more that could be said about Jesus. In verse 28, he says, "But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And I love that because he's telling them what's going to happen. Again, I don't know that they really realized the crucifixion and the horrors of that. But he's taken them on a few days later. And he said, "I will rise from the dead and I will meet you in Galilee." And Jesus was true to his word there. He does meet the disciples again in Galilee after he's risen from the dead. There's a promise of hope. With the servant who had his ear cut off, he was one of the servants of the high priest. In John's Gospel, we get told extra details. We learn that it was Peter that cut the servant's ear off, that the servant was a chap called Malchus. And I think in Luke's Gospel, we're told that Jesus reached out and healed him. Jesus wasn't up for violence and aggression. Jesus didn't seek there to defend himself. When he was before the high priest, again, Jesus didn't defend himself. All the accusations, Jesus could have refuted them. He could have argued. And maybe things could have changed. Now, you remember the story of the woman caught in adultery. And the accusers bring this woman flagrantly caught in adultery, and says the law demands that she be stoned or she be killed. And Jesus just says a few words to them, and there is a power in the words that he says that actually stop these violent and aggressive men in their tracks, and they all slink away one by one. Now, couldn't Jesus have called up that power at the trial? He could have just stunned them with a powerful word from God, but he didn't. Because he wasn't in this what if. He wasn't in what if I don't go on the cross? What if I don't die? Jesus knew that the only path for you and for me and for our salvation was for him to die on the cross. And he willingly accepts that. He almost gives himself up into their hands at that stage when the chief priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Well, Jesus knew that the answer, I am, and you will see me risen with God, is going to be called blasphemy. That's going to inflame their tempers. That's why the chief priest ripped his robe in part and said, that's enough. We don't need to hear any more. And they all say he's worthy of death. Jesus knew what would happen. He didn't defend himself. He didn't backtrack. We're going to look at Peter. Now, I've called this talk Failed But Not Disqualified. And as a golfer, I was disqualified a few weeks ago. I'd not signed the card. I'd scored well. I'd done everything right. Didn't sign the card. Disqualified. You're out. You're banned from the competition. A few years ago, it was in 1997, and I remember it like it was yesterday, I was disqualified from the Anniversary Cup. I'd won it. There was a trophy, there was money, there was a name on the honours board, there was order of merit, there was everything. And when the scores came back, I just said, I didn't get 37 points, I got 36. So we looked back at it, and I'd signed for a wrong score. I was disqualified, out of it. That was it. I couldn't, you know, my name didn't go on the honours board. Fortunately, I did win something a few months later and got my name up on the board. But when you're disqualified, you're out of it. And often I think that when we fail in life, we disqualify ourselves from future success. When we let other people down, when we let God down, we can sometimes feel that's it. There's no way back. But this is not true, as the story of Peter demonstrates. Mark's gospel is a written record of what Peter taught. He's brutally honest about his own failings and how he let Jesus down. And as we read through, and I'm not going to read the verses again, we see a number of areas where Peter fails. Peter doesn't quite make it. We see in the early part of the passage that Peter is overconfident, isn't he? And he's arrogant. You know, when Jesus says, you're all going to desert me, Peter said, not me, not me. Even if I've got to die, I will be there with you. And yet we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that this arrogance, this overconfidence is misplaced. When we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells them that his soul is sorrowful unto death. And that's such a sad phrase, isn't it? Sorrowful unto death. But his disciples, and Peter in particular, didn't pick up on that. It just shows a lack of compassion. You know, if you said to me, my soul is sorrowful unto death, I would hope that I would pick up something that you're in desperate need, that there's an urgency. But they didn't. Lack of compassion, lack of urgency, and a lack of understanding of what Jesus was facing. But Jesus had spent a long, long time training his disciples for this time. And as I said earlier on, I don't think they got it. I don't think they understood it until sometime afterwards. With the servant, we get this violence. Peter it is who pulls out a sword, and he's violent. His response at that stage is one of aggression, his anger, an overreaction. And that's not where Jesus wanted Peter to be and his disciples to be. And then when we get to the end of the story, we find this act of cowardice and acts of self-preservation. When the servant girl says to Peter, "Surely you're one of them." It's, "No, I'm not. I don't know what you're talking about." And he's very emphatic in that, isn't he? It said earlier on that they were emphatic that they would all die with Jesus rather than desert him. But there's a real emphasis, isn't there, an emphaticness for Peter when he denies knowing Jesus at all. I guess this is a sorry list of failings, isn't it, and character flaws, some of which you and I might recognise in ourselves. But perhaps times when we've been overconfident, certainly times when we've been arrogant, when we've not had enough compassion, when we've not understood, when perhaps we've responded in aggression and in violence, when we're angry, maybe at times cowardice and that self-preservation. Peter broke his relationship with Jesus at this stage. He was aggressive and violent at one hand and fearful and cowardly on the other hand, guilty of lying, swearing, cursing, all of them direct sin. When I was an RE teacher a very long time ago, one of my heroes, and I hope most of the children in my classes, when we're doing this sort of period of church history, would remember Bishop Polycarp. And he was an early second century Christian martyr. And as he was facing death, he was urged to recant. To recant is to turn his back on Jesus. It's to say, "I no longer follow Jesus. I don't accept him as God and Savior. I turn my back on all of that." And that's what he had to do to save his life. And he replied, "86 years I've served him," that is Jesus, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" He was then burnt at the stake. And when, according to legend, the fire wouldn't burn, they stabbed him to death. But his words, 86 years I've served him and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Now, if only Peter had had the same spirit as Polycarp. And yet we know, don't we, because we know the story, we know the whole story, that eventually Peter did die for his Saviour. And so something traumatic happened and changed him. Because whereas he denies all knowledge of Jesus, we've got that cowardice and self-preservation. At the end of Peter's life, he's crucified, and the tradition suggests that was upside down. And it was a terrible death, just like the death of Jesus was a terrible death. But he wasn't where Bishop Polycarp was in the story that we have. Peter went on to invoke this serious curse on himself. It's this curse: if I'm lying, if I am his follower, may God cut me off from Israel and send me to hell. And it's a pretty damning curse. It's sort of... That's how vehemently Peter denied Jesus. That's how strongly he cut himself away. And then when the cock crowed, Luke's gospel adds that Jesus turned and looked directly at Peter. How did he feel at that moment? Caught out in the act of betrayal. And chapter 14 ends with the words, "And he broke down and wept." And I feel really sorry for Peter at that stage. He's broken. He recognizes all of this. He knows he's failed. He knows that he's down and out. What a failure. Surely this man disqualified himself from being of any further use to Jesus, to the gospel, or to the early church. But we know that Peter's failure was not final. He went on to lead the early church, wrote two books of the Bible. But how did Peter turn this failure, this disqualification, into the successful leader of Acts? And there are three things, and I want to look at each of these in a moment. Firstly, through repentance. Secondly, through the healing restoration of Jesus. And thirdly, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I go into Ford Prison on a Monday evening. Michelle, who's somewhere in the congregation, comes along there. And a few weeks ago, I was talking about David and Bathsheba. And the guys in Ford, many of them, they recognize and they know that they've done wrong. They are really sorry and really repentant for some of the crimes they've committed. If they've murdered somebody, they know that that man's family have been bereaved, they've been bereft, they've been deprived. When they've been locked up themselves, they know that their own families have had the breadwinner, you know, their source and stay, taken away from them. And their families suffer. You know, the families don't sort of get great benefits and live a life of luxury. The families suffer. And these men know this. And many of them will talk to us about their lives, and they can't see any forgiveness for themselves. They can pray, and if I ask, can I pray for you? They always say yes. But they want me to pray for their family. They want me to pray for a whole range of outside things. They don't want me to pray for them. They're not that happy to be prayed for and see the work of grace administered in their life. So that's where many of them stand. And so one of the things I wanted to share with them was the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, many of you will know the story of David. David, the wonderful king. David, the forerunner of Jesus. David, writer of the Psalms. When we first start to look at David, we hear him talking that as a child, he was brave in caring for the sheep. He would fight the bear and the lion because he knew that God's anointing, God's blessing was on him. He was anointed by Samuel. That was early in his life. When he goes to the Philistine camp, he fights and kills Goliath. He knew God's confidence. He knew God's assurance and God's protection. He was then faithful and loyal to an unjust king. King Saul several times tried to kill David, but David remained loyal and faithful. David eventually becomes king and leads God's people to many victories. He writes lots of psalms. He establishes God's kingdom. He's a great king. And it says he was a man after God's heart. God looked on him and loved him. But then the one day when David should have been out at war, he was on the top of his castle and looked out over the town, and he saw Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop. And he called her in and seduced her, committed adultery, and she became pregnant. Her husband, Uriah, is away at the war. Yeah, Uriah's away at the war. And there's no way that he could be the father of this child. And David knew that a few months later, she would begin to show and questions would be asked of her and of the other people around. And David had to cover up his sin. So he sent for Uriah, chatted to him about the war, and then sent him home so that he could go and sleep with his wife. But Uriah doesn't. His excuse is, he says, look, all my friends are in the battle. I can't go home and enjoy an evening with my wife because that would be denying what my friends are doing in fighting for God, in fighting for the kingdom. And when David learns that he didn't go home that night, he calls him in again, gets him drunk in the hope that he could actually send Uriah back to his wife. Maybe they would sleep together and there would be a reason, an excuse for the baby that was due and a cover-up. And when that didn't work, again, Uriah saying, no, I can't go. David arranged for Uriah to be killed in the middle of the battle. And those of you that know the story know that he called in the commander of the army, Joab, and he said to him, put Uriah right at the front of the battle, and when the battle's at its thickest and hardest, move back. Leave Uriah, and he'll be killed. And that's exactly what happened. So David's problem is solved, but he's committed adultery, he's committed murder, he's borne false witness. And it takes God to send the prophet Nathan to David to expose his sin and to expose his guilt. The penalty for David's crimes should have been death. That's the rule of Leviticus. Adultery, murder, bearing false witness. We want to wipe that out of Israel. David knew that. He knew what he'd done. And he knew what the penalty was. God, in his mercy, spares David. The baby from that union dies. And while the baby is in the act of dying, it sort of takes several days, David repents. He gets down on his knees and his stomach before God and cries out with a heart that says, God, I've sinned. God, I've done wrong. And David repents and seeks God. And there's a beautiful passage that I want to look at, and it's Psalm 51. And I'd like to read some of Psalm 51 to you. If you'd like to turn to 51, that would be good. And this is David's famous psalm of repentance, and it's recorded in most Bibles as being after Nathan the prophet went to him and after he'd gone into Bathsheba. And he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward part, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And that's a beautiful prayer of repentance. And when we sin, we can take that prayer, and we can go through that humbly before God, asking him to blot out our transgressions. And he's faithful and just and merciful, and he does that. And I believe that's where Peter got to at the end of chapter 14. In John chapter 21, after the resurrection, Peter has gone back to fishing. He's on the Lake of Galilee with his friends, and they've been fishing all night with no effect, no fish. And then Jesus appears on the shore and tells them to cast their net on the other side, and a great haul of fish comes in. And they suddenly realize that this is Jesus. And Peter hastily gets out of the boat and swims ashore to meet Jesus. And in the course of the meal that they have together, Jesus takes Peter aside. And again, it's a passage I'd just like to read, just three verses with you. And it's John chapter 21 and verse 15. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. Then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he'd said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Peter denied Jesus three times. And here, when Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Jesus commissions him to feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He commissions him to lead the church. What I love there is that there's no recrimination. There's no, what I would do, probably, look, you've failed my trust. I'll give you an opportunity to show me that you can be trusted again. And that wasn't Jesus' approach. Jesus reinstated Peter completely and fully. Then we read in Acts chapter 2. This is the third of the 3 points that I was making. Repentance, that point was Jesus restoring. And then at the beginning of Acts, Peter gets filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been there, and they said to them, "Wait until the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit will be given to you." And on that day, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, Peter is transformed. His repentance, his restoration by Jesus, and his infilling with the Holy Spirit release Peter into the ministry that we know so well and we're so excited and pleased about. Peter was completely restored. He might have failed, but he wasn't disqualified. Because God accepts, rejects, and failures. And that's true for us today. When I failed God, I'm not disqualified. I can be restored in relationship. Now, I know sometimes I might go to church on Sunday, and if I've had a bad weekend or a bad week, I might go in and feel, I can't get involved in the worship. I can't understand the word. Certainly, if you ask me to come to the front and pray for somebody, I'm just so heavy. But that's the wrong approach, isn't it? We shouldn't disqualify ourselves from God's service by the things that we've done or the things that we've not done. God, when we repent, God, when we pray with him, God, when we ask him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, restores us completely to a new relationship with him. So I just want to finally say that sometimes we disqualify ourselves. We disqualify ourselves because of our sin. We don't need to. There's a way back. We might disqualify ourselves because we feel we're too old. God loves our old people giving prophecies, praying, giving words. We might disqualify ourselves because we're too young. But I was recently in India with Greg's wife, Becky. We went to a U-Day conference, which is young people. And in India, they are building up these young people for the future church plants and church leadership in India. We need to do that. And I go down to the foundation leadership course down in Bournemouth, where there are loads of young, vibrant leaders. They're very intelligent, they're very committed, they're very dedicated. And, you know, we've got a couple of our own. We've got Chris Kimbangi, and we've got Joe Leach, the young guys down there. And then you've got some old guys like me and Simo and Andy Nichols. But we're building our young people, and that's fantastic, isn't it? We've got to build our young people because they are taking over. So don't disqualify yourself because of your age. Don't disqualify yourself because of a lack of education. You don't need a degree to preach. You don't need a degree to worship. You don't need a degree to pray for people. You just need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We might disqualify ourselves because we're lowly. You know, our job is low class. It's not high profile, high class job. We don't need to disqualify ourselves because our job is not great. We are equipped. We are called. We're called to be followers and disciples of Jesus. God accepts our failures. He doesn't disqualify us. He doesn't reject us. He's a God of love. Thank you.
Matt, that's great. Thanks, Matt. That's lovely. Let's stand together, shall we? Joe's going to come. I don't know how you feel this morning, but what a message, Anna. God accepts failures and rejects. We're talking about David losing it in sin so badly, and yet God restored him, didn't he? And not only David, but that lady Bathsheba went on to become the mother of Solomon, and you know, and the ancestor of Jesus, and then Peter leading the early church. I tell you what, I don't know how you failed, but I bet it wasn't as bad as David did. And murder, and probably not quite what David did. We might have done many things. I'm also aware, though, when you touch on issues like adultery and failure and marriage problems, actually these things immediately do hit into real issues of life, don't they? So many of us have experienced challenges in all sorts of ways, and we need to be able to move on and to forgive and to get right with God. And then there's Peter letting Jesus down so badly. Maybe you feel you've let Christ down as well, but the good news is one of restoration. So we're going to take communion together. I can't think of a better way to kind of bring our own moments of repentance to God, to ask him for the empowering of his Holy Spirit, to know we're restored to him, than by taking the bread and the wine of communion together. So Joe's going to play, if that's all right, and I'm going to pray, and I just want to invite you to do some business with God, and then we'll take the bread and the wine. And as you come to this, you might think, you know, I don't deserve it. Well, that's really good, because it's for you. That's right. It's not. It was never for anyone who deserved it. Do you get that? Communion's not for anyone who deserves it. There's no one who deserves it. It's for sinners. It's for failures. It's for the rejects. It's for the ones that know they've done wrong and say, Lord, I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. And what a joy that when we come to him, we're utterly restored. From sinners to saints. Restoration, relationship with God, complete forgiveness, ours in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So let me pray, and why don't you, where you are, just reach out to the Lord and just ask him to come and meet with you. And I'm going to pray for you here. So Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for what your Son Jesus has done for us. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son. Thank you, Lord. We just received that this morning. Now, for each one of you, if there's something in your hearts right now that you're just aware of, something you think, Lord, I really want your mercy for this or that situation, just take a moment now and just tell God what it is. It's that repentance thing of saying, Lord, it's, you know, it might not be a specific thing, but if there is, why don't you just name it right now? Just give you a moment in your own heart to do that. Lord, we do bring before you those issues of our lives that have affected us, the sin, the failings. And Lord, we just say, as David said, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Don't take your spirit from me, Lord. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Lord, have mercy. Thank you, Lord. Wash us, cleanse us, and we'll be white as snow. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for his death and resurrection. Thank you that our forgiveness is found here. Lord, as we take the bread and the wine, would you meet with us and empower us afresh, we pray.